Open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 28. 1 Samuel 1, 28. For the next 3 weeks, we're going to do something a little bit different. We've been working through the book of 1 Peter, and I hesitate to leave that study again because we were away from it for a while and came back for just a couple of weeks, and I really hesitated leaving, and I prayed through it and talked with Terry about it a little bit, and we determined that that this was an important enough topic that it warranted stepping away for just a few weeks and tackling it. In light of where we stand as a nation and as an exiled church living in this nation, that goes back to 1 Peter. We are in the exile here, and as we live as God's people in the exile in this world, and particularly in this nation, I think it's important that we talk about the sovereignty of God. There is a prevailing wind of fear that's sweeping across our nation, and particularly sweeping across the church within this nation as we approach the presidential election in just a couple of weeks here. It seems to be a presidential election that no one wants. We have a ballot of candidates that might be best described by Hillary Clinton's own words, a basket of deplorables. There is no real presidential candidate in the presidential election. And so we have a nation that is distraught and discouraged. And we as a church have been distraught and discouraged. We banter, we mock, we complain, we argue. But what is happening is I see more and more being consumed by fear. Fear of what might happen if this one is elected, or what might happen if that one is elected. So I wanted to take the next few weeks to combat some of those fears and worries by looking at the sovereignty of God. This morning we're going to look at Hannah's prayer, or Hannah's song, that points us to the sovereignty of God in the midst of deplorable leadership. Then next week we're going to look at an example of our faithful God's deliverance of His people. And then finally, on November 6th, we will look at our responsibility and God's sovereignty in light of the nation that we live in. So let's look at our text together. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 28, and I am going to read all the way down through verse 11 of chapter 2. It says, "Therefore I lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord, and he worshipped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, and the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed.' Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest." Father, help us as we look at this text. Help us in our feeble hearts. Help us in our unbelief. Help us in our lack of faith and in our fear of man. We long to trust in you. We long to believe in you. Help us this morning. Help us to look at your word and see this song, to be transformed by your scriptures, that you may be magnified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we jump into Hannah's song, I think it's important that we kind of set the stage, as it were, to properly understand this cry of praise that Hannah releases. We need to understand the situation that she was in and that the nation of Israel was in at the time that this was sung. These were dark days in the land. As chapter 3 of 1 Samuel tells us, the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no frequent vision. This was a dark time in the nation of Israel. The word of the Lord was not there. It was not common. It was a rare thing. And this is the nation of God. To bring it into modern perspective, it would be as though to say, in the church of God, the word of the Lord was rare. The vision of God was rare and uncommon. The nation of Israel was a theocracy of sorts, meaning that God was the king of the nation. And his earthly governors that he had established were judges. He pulled them out from amongst the people of Israel and he set them up as judges to rule the land, as to govern the land in his place. The book of Judges tells us of both the good and the bad judges in the land. And chronologically, the book of 1 Samuel picks up right where the book of Judges leaves off. The last verse of the book of Judges tells us of the deplorable state that Israel was in. It says in Judges 21:25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That summarizes the age of the judges. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Without an earthly king, there was a parade of proud and selfish judges. And the nation of Israel descended into depravity, doing all that their fleshly, sinful hearts desired. Absolutes were ignored and relativism ruled the day. Sounds much like our day today, where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. There is no absolute right, no absolute wrong. We throw it all out and we say it's subjective. It's relative to your situation and your desires. That's where the nation Israel was, doing what was right in their own eyes. Both the land and her leaders were corrupt. Eli was serving as judge when 1 Samuel begins. He had appointed his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, to serve as priests. They were corrupt men. They desecrated the office of priest, and they treated the sacrificial offerings of the Lord as common food for their own gain. There was always a portion of the sacrificial offerings that were there to be given to the priests. That was the way that the Lord provided for the priests. But these two, Hophni and Phinehas, took it to a whole nother level. They hired servants to work on their behalf so they didn't have to work. And then the servants would go around. It was their custom to go around and just take whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted. At a three-pronged fork that they would walk around and stick into the pots of boiling meat that was being prepared for an offering to the Lord. And they would just walk around and stick it in, and whatever came out was theirs, pot after pot after pot. They had become gluttons. Chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 describe the scene in which they sent their servant around with his three-pronged fork, demanding meat from those worshipers who were preparing to sacrifice to the Lord. They went so far as to demand that the meat be handed over raw before the offering could even be made. 1 Samuel 2, 15 and 16, it says, moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servants would come and they would say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it to him now, and if not, I will take it by force. Now that may not strike us all that heavy if we don't understand the importance of the fat in the offering. You see, this was a grievous thing they were doing, because the fat of the sacrifice was to be burned to the Lord. It was His portion. And in their greed, they were stealing the offering of God, not allowing the fat to be burned up. In fact, not doing it. This was their responsibility, was to burn the fat as an offering to the Lord. And now they were demanding it for themselves. They were debauched in their conduct, and they turned the tent of meeting into a place of infidelity where they would lay with the women who served. Listen how they are described in 1 Samuel 2:12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. These are the priests. They did not know the Lord, and they were worthless men. Men of no value. And yet they were appointed to serve as the mediators. A few verses later, we again find it in 1 Samuel 2:17. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Dark days indeed in the land of Israel. Hannah's situation was not much better. She was the first of two women married to Elkanah. And while she was loved by her husband, in fact, as you read through the text, it seems as though he preferred her over his other wife, and he set his love on her. She was hated, and she was tormented by his second wife, Peninnah. Peninnah was blessed with children. Hannah's womb was closed. And while barrenness is difficult for any woman, it was particularly a heavy burden for the Hebrew women. The blessing of God was all often measured by the fruit of the womb, and barrenness was looked upon as a judgment or punishment from God. For Hannah, it meant that she would have to endure the contempt and the provocation of Peninnah. Peninnah, who is described as her rival. Even the love and devotion of her husband could not remove the sting and anguish of her heart. So she went to the temple, and in anguish she prayed. In 1 Samuel 1, verses 10 and 11, we find Hannah's first prayer. It says, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. This was a bitter prayer of Hannah, if you will. And our Lord heard this bitter prayer, and he answered. Her womb was opened, and she was blessed with Samuel. And our text picks up when Hannah is fulfilling her promise, and she's bringing Samuel, who is now about 3 years old, to serve the Lord under the care of Eli, the judge and priest in the land. Now, I can only imagine what it must have been like to leave your three-year-old son in the care of another person. But now when you consider Eli and you consider his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, this is the man whose care she was leaving her three-year-old son in. She was faithfully following through on her promise to God. And what I have found about faithfulness is it often requires us to do what the world would deem risky. It often requires us to do something scary, something risky. We need to step out and really, truly trust in the sovereignty of God. And we see Hannah doing that. She's bringing her now weaned three-year-old son and leaving him with someone else to raise. Someone who has failed miserably, and trusting not in Eli to raise her son, but trusting in the sovereignty of God. And so as she's dropping her son off and leaving him there, she sings her song of praise. We see throughout the song of praise her trust in the sovereignty of God. There are three stanzas to her song, the first one being that of personal praise. Verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 2, she says, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God." There is praise for the salvation of the Lord in here. That's what she's doing. She's offering praise to God for His salvation. A praise that goes way beyond just the fruitfulness of her womb. Some have tried to come to this and say she's just thanking God for saving her heritage. She now is able to have a son. But this salvation that she's talking about is far beyond that. It refers to the salvation of her soul. It's much deeper than just the opening of her womb. In chapter 1, she is described as having a sad heart, which quite literally means a bad heart. And when she is speaking to Eli after her bitter prayer, she describes herself as a woman troubled in spirit. These are indications of her spiritual condition. Her heart was bad. She was troubled in her spirit. She was lost. And now we see what happens when the Lord removes the heart of stone and gives her a new living heart of flesh. That new living heart that resides within Hannah cannot help but overflow in praise of her salvation. And so she sings her song of praise. She sings it from her heart, from her strength, and from her mouth. The heart that overflows in exaltation. Her strength, she says, is exalted in the Lord. Or more specifically, she says, her horn is exalted in the Lord. Most of your translations probably use that word, horn. Sometimes the translators are trying to change it so that we understand better because it does imply strength. But when it's left as horn, it implies more than just strength. The horn of the animal represents both strength and glory. And so when Hannah is saying, "My horn is in your salvation," she's saying, "My strength and my glory. My strength and my glory is exalted in the Lord." Strength to defeat the enemy and glory that shows power and beauty. Hannah's strength is in the Lord alone. He is the source of her glory, depicting her the humility of her heart. The imagery of her mouth deriding her enemies is a mouth that sings of the faithfulness of God before those who would mock Him. And again, it's an animal image, that of a great lion devouring his prey. Her song of praise to the faithful God are the words that devour the scorn of the faithless. It is as though she can stand and sing before her enemies who continually pour contempt and doubt and question and arrogantly wag their fingers before the living God. She sings with praises of His salvation, and while doing that, devours their contempt up. There is none like the sovereign God. She sings of Him. He is holy, without equal, without match. There is no sin or guile within Him. Everything that He does is good, and every good thing comes from Him. She describes Him saying, "There is no rock like our God." He is the unmovable cornerstone that is laid in Zion. That is our God, and salvation belongs to Him alone. When you build your hope on Him, you will not fail. You saw that in 1 Peter. We'll see it again when we come back. When you build your hope on the chief cornerstone, you will not stumble. You will not fail. You will not lose. But any other foundation that you hope in will crumble. And it will cause you to stumble and to trip over the rock of offense and the stone of stumbling. Hannah, now having a changed heart, sings a song of personal praise for the salvation of the Lord. Then her song changes stanza, and with it, the tone and the tenor of the song also changes. It becomes somber and heavy with warning as we find the providential praise of the Lord. Verse 3 gives us a warning to the proud. It says, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed." There is indeed weighty notes in this song of praise. Where the mouth of the humble exalts the living God, the proud and the arrogant speak as if there is no God. The warning is stern here. Jehovah, the self-existent God, is a God of knowledge. This indeed is a heavy warning. The proud, the arrogant come along and they speak and act as though there is no God. There's no one to be accountable to. There is no one that knows what their actions are. No one knows what their motivation is. But the warning says that Jehovah, the self-existent God, is a God of knowledge. He is omniscient, meaning that He knows all things. It's truly wonderful to describe God as such, as a God of knowledge. Because when you set your mind on this idea that He's a God of knowledge, you realize that God is real. He's real. God is a person. And God knows all. You can't escape. You cannot escape the gaze of the living God. You can't hide in the recesses of your heart anything that God does not know. He is a God of knowledge. He is real. He is a person. He knows all. There are no small details that slip through the cracks of His memory. There are no actions, words, or human thoughts that He does not know. And God cannot be fooled. He cannot be deceived. Woe to the politician who speaks with lips of pride, acting as if there is no God. And woe to the citizen who arrogantly votes in fear, acting as if there is no God. For it is not the words of the politician, nor is it the votes of the citizen that will change the fortune of man. It is God. He is the one who breaks the bow of the mighty and gives strength to the feeble. He causes the full to be hungry and the hungry to be full. He blesses the barren with fruitfulness and takes the joy from the fruitful. He is the sovereign God of knowledge who weighs action and works His will. We should consider our action, understanding that they are seen and weighed by a God of knowledge. Not only does He know our actions, He understands our actions. So let us not be arrogant and think that we can somehow thwart the will or the plan of God. And let's not be so proud to think that we can change the fortunes of a nation. For God is a God of knowledge, and God is a God of sovereign authority. As the song of praise continues, we hear another change from the somber notes of warning to the notes of power as the song begins to crescendo, where verses 4 and 5 seem to paint the imagery of God working behind the scenes, knowing all that occurs and using the events of human history to change the fortunes of mankind. Verses 6 to 8 show a God of direct power and direct authority. Notice the change in her words. They're far more direct now. She starts the verses with "the Lord," all caps, always meaning Jehovah. She starts the verses with "the Lord." There's no ambiguity in these verses. For it is the sovereign God who rules life. He gives it, He takes it. Listen again to the authority of these verses. Verse 6, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol," that's the grave. "He raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust and He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit the seat of honor. When we come to the New Testament, we really see this played out in the life of Christ. For it is God who is the one who kills and brings to life. It is God who is the one who takes him to the grave and raises him up. The direct authority of God is on display in Hannah's song. Life and death, poverty and wealth, authority and honor come directly from God. God does not just change the fortunes of man, but rather God determines the fortunes of man. He determines when and how and if those fortunes will change. It is not as though God is just stuck to deal with what's out here and He manipulates it and twists it and changes it. It's not as though He's just stuck with the pieces on the game board. But rather, God has invented the game. Hannah's song crescendos to a climactic fortissimo, meaning the loud, bold, and climax of the song. The seat of authority and knowledge lie with the sovereign God because He is the Creator. That's what she's coming to. All of this authority, all of this power, all of this knowledge belongs to God because He is the Creator. Notice the latter part of verse 8. It gives the reason for God's knowledge and authority. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world. To quench the arrogant heart and silence the lips of the pride, or the lips of pride, Hannah sings of this creative authority of God. The very pillars that all of creation stands upon were made and laid by God. And He sets the earth on them. It reminds us that He is the one who has created all things, and He is the one who sustains all things. Or as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Paul, of course, is making reference to Jesus Christ, teaching us that He is God of very God. He is the sovereign of the universe, King of kings and the Lord of lords, and He is the one who holds all things together, giving Him authority and power over creation. As Hannah's song continues, the notes continue to sweep and to change. It is as though Paul's writing is a harmony of her song. After establishing the authority of the sovereignty of God, who has created all things, she prophetically points to the fulfillment of all of God's promises. We find this in the final verses of the song. And that final verse is the prophetic praise. Look at verse 9. He will guard the feet of His faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them He will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. Remember, at this time there is no king in Israel. They're just being governed by judges. There was lawlessness occurring. Everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. And Hannah's song is a song of prophecy, pointing to the day when the Lord would establish a kingdom. First, when David would be anointed and rule Israel. That's a shadow kingdom of the kingdom to come. But ultimately, Hannah's song would be fulfilled when Jesus Christ comes and is King of kings and Lord of lords. Then God's king will have power. Then God's anointed will have glory. And the faithful, the ones who have believed in Him, humbling themselves before His knowledge and authority, believing in His salvation, hoping in His salvation, building their life upon the chief cornerstone, they will be guarded against the judgment to come. But the wicked, the proud of lips and arrogant of heart, will be cut off in darkness and broken into pieces. They're called wicked ones because they lived as if there was no God. We often equate wickedness based upon the deeds that we do. But Scripture describes the wicked as those who act as if there is no God. Even the creation is crying out and screaming that there is a living God. We have been given the very words of God that proclaim the glory of Christ Jesus and the way of salvation. And yet, mankind continues to wag his finger in the face of God and say, "I don't really think you exist." Man continues to live as though he doesn't have to give an account to God, as though God doesn't know. As though God has no ability to change or to control the outcome of one's life. Those who act and live as if there is no God are described as being wicked. It is interesting that songs of great climactic expression sometimes begin with very low and quiet notes of peace and tranquility. And then after the big rise and the big climax, and as they begin to decrescendo, they come back down and they end with quiet, somber notes of peace. Well, it's worth noting that the Song of Hannah seems to have a prologue and an epilogue that have the same notes of peaceful praise. The prologue and epilogue of Hannah's song are the peaceful actions of a child. The three-year-old Samuel goes about without pride and without arrogance and without self-exaltation and without fear. He peacefully praises the Lord. The words just prior to Hannah's song speak of the simple worship of the child. 1 Samuel 1:28, "And he worshiped the Lord there." That's speaking of a three-year-old child. As his mother is dropping him off with a stranger, he worshiped the Lord there. And then 1 Samuel 2:11, as his father and mother are leaving, it says, "And the boy was ministering to the Lord." We can learn a lot from a three-year-old child. We need to have the peaceful praise to the Lord that trusts in Him. If we're going to survive life in this exile, and if we're going to persevere till the end, then we must worship and we must serve the Lord with a peaceful praise and the simplicity of trusting just as a child. We must function and live with our hopes built on the solid doctrine of the sovereignty of God. The God who raises up and the God who removes. Don't panic. Don't fear over the election. Don't worry about what's going to come. Know this, there is a God who placed the earth on the pillars. He put it on its foundation. He holds it together. He is the sustainer and the creator of all things. Trust in Him. Hold fast to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Know that God raises up. Know that God removes. Don't let your worship turn to worry. When we read this, there is a plain commonality about the statements, in the statements about young Samuel. They're written with a feeling of normality. That's what life should be like for the Christian. Calm, peaceful worship and serving of the sovereign God. Even with all the uncertainty that was ahead of Samuel, he worshiped the Lord there and he went about as a boy serving God. It was normal. Calm, peaceful worship, serving the sovereign God. It's done without worry of what might happen. Now, as we wind down this morning, I would be remiss if I didn't close this time out by drawing your attention to another song that sounds very similar to Hannah's, and that's the Song of Mary. For what Hannah's song sang in prophecy, Mary sings in fulfillment. Upon learning from the angel that she was carrying the anointed king, the Messiah, Mary sang the song of prayerful praise. Luke 1:46-55. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is for all who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has fulfilled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy. He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to His offspring forever." Mary sings of the fulfillment of this promise that the anointed King has come. Oh, what joy, what hope that brings. Christian, your hope is not in the politicians. It's not in the ones who lead this nation. Your hope has to be in the Lord. It has to be built on nothing less than Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and maybe you've spent your life saying, "I don't know if there's a God. Maybe there is, maybe there isn't." Or maybe you say, "There is a God, but I don't know if He really knows everything." May I tell you that your hope cannot be in the politicians? It will fail. It cannot be in your own strength. It will fail. It cannot be in any other stone than Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. In anything else, you will stumble and fail and lose. He has to be our hope. Our hope is in the Lord, built on nothing less than Jesus Christ. To be a faithful people, we must do what seems risky to the world. We must trust in the sovereign God. We must trust in Jesus Christ. Build our hope on Him. So you who are not in Christ, I call you this morning to hope in Christ. For you who are in Christ, I call you this morning to hope in Christ. I'm going to close this morning with the words of that familiar hymn written by Edward Mote. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils its lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, His covenant, His blood supports me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground, sinking sand." Father, as we close this morning, we come to You in prayer. We must come with hearts of repentance. Because though we profess to trust in Christ and to hope in the living God, so often our eyes wander away and we begin to look at the circumstances around us and fear begins to creep into our hearts. Help us this morning to sing the song of Hannah, a song of praise to You. You are sovereign God. You are a God of knowledge. Our actions are weighed by You. You are the God who raises up, and You are the God who makes low. You are the God who remembers the faithful, puts our feet on solid ground. I pray this morning for my fellow believers that we would hope in you, not move forward in this season of uncertainty with fear, but that we would